Mark chapter 7, and today we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 23. Continuing through our series in the Gospel of Mark, this morning I want to recognize, before I begin to look at the subject matter here, that there are many times in which, as we've made our way through the Gospel of Mark, and even through a number of other subjects, that some of the themes and some of the lessons have been, in some ways, predominantly grim at times. Depending on some of the context that we've worked our way through here as we look through Mark, we've had to dive into elements and topics that bring us to hard realities as Christians. And that entered into my brain this week as I began to study through this passage in particular and mark that we would again be approaching another aspect of truth that would cause us to have to walk through a deeper depth of a darker valley of truth. Now, that is in no ways coming at the reality that we also come to in Scripture, which is wonderful, glorious expositions of the person of Christ and the joy that we have as believers and various other uplifting, joyful truths. But I know that as we've gone through this gospel, we have and will continue to pass through deep and dark waters that can at times be heavy and hard. And I want to offer you some encouragement as we begin to look at some of those same things here this morning in Scripture. An encouragement that actually providentially came to me this week through just a clip of a Q&A that I was listening to with a popular pastor. And he talked about ministry, and his words stuck with me when he said that hard preaching makes soft Christians. And soft preaching makes hard Christians. Let me repeat that again. Hard preaching makes soft Christians. Soft preaching makes hard Christians. And to elaborate on that truth, essentially what's being communicated is that it is the hard things of Scripture that, when heard and understood by God's people, make us soft, make us responsive, make us malleable to God's truth, as opposed to hearing the light or being communicated light and small and lesser things that actually only end up calcifying our hearts as Christians to deep realities. Because we need to be confronted with matters of sin. We need to be confronted with the deep matters of the character of God, His righteousness, His wrath, the reality of hell, our obedience as Christian, a place for as Christians, a place for rebuke. And without those things, we tend to stagnate, we tend to settle, we begin to be powerless in our lives, because it's when those things are deliberately avoided that we start to become numb to them. We get addicted to having our ears tickled, in a sense, as opposed to having a straight cut right to our heart, directly from the Word of God. And it's when we are confronted with those truths, those deep and weighty realities, that our need for mercy becomes more apparent. We become more responsive. We see our need as Christians. And the example of that would be essentially a picture of something very bright and a very dark background. You get to see the beauty of something the darker the background is. And as I think about that, that is the very truth that we find in the hardest things of Scripture. We see the glory of God, the beauty of Jesus Christ, on the backdrop of the depravity of our sin. And it's further emphasized. And not to mention, we just have to encounter it as we come through the Word of God. As you read, we will see it by matter of providence in the way that Scripture is organized. So it's with that encouragement, as we consider these things, deep, weighty things in Scripture are good for us as Christians. They're good, they're helpful, they will cause us to change, to mold to Christ, be more responsive to Him. And that's exactly what we're going to be opening up from today's text, introduced by my title, Sin and the Heart. Sin and the Heart. You'll see that on the handout if you have one this morning. So let's look at what is here in our passage. Mark chapter 7, verse 14 through 23. And Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Would you just take a moment, brothers and sisters, to bow your head with me, just for a moment. God, we recognize we need your help with this word. I recognize I need your help desperately to communicate it. And I ask that in spite of my weakness, that you would come and use this word, that you would bless it by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before I get into the meat of what Jesus is communicating here, I think it's important to analyze the context for a moment, because what we're looking at here in Jesus' initial words is something of a part two of what we examined last week when we looked at the beginning of Mark chapter 7 and Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem, who inquired in a hostile manner about the purity practices of Jesus' disciples, which warranted last week, as we examined, a scathing rebuke from Jesus Christ to these men who had the audacity to demand of his disciples something that Scripture didn't even command. And it was all pertaining matters of religious purity, ceremonial, ritual purity that these Pharisees had taken and expanded on to an incredibly immeasurable extent. And Christ gave them a rebuke. He exposed the contradiction of their demand. But here, as we look at our context this morning, this is just a furtherance of that rebuke. This is Jesus continuing in his exposure of this man, at least initially anyway. Like I mentioned, a part two of his rebuke. But what Mark notes says, this rebuke shifts a little bit in that Christ is now gathering a public audience to this rebuke. As it mentions in verse 14, he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear me, all of you." And he goes on to say, "And understand, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." So clearly Jesus wants to take the lesson that he was giving to these men and apply it to everyone, noticing clearly that their false teachings had prevailed among many. And Jesus sees an opportunity to expose and warn the audience of these men's deception. And so, created by this hostile encounter is an opportunity for Jesus to publicly correct them, denouncing their contradictory truth. But as we notice, it sort of ends quickly by verse 17 as the context change. We don't necessarily see exactly how all parties respond, but we do see how the disciples respond. As it says in verse 17, "And when he had entered the house, left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable." So we come into similar truths that we looked at previously in Mark, which is the confusion of the disciples again. Unfortunately, his disciples warrant something of a private rebuke from Jesus, whereas these other men, these Pharisees and scribes, had a public rebuke. His own disciples just aren't quite there. They don't grasp what Jesus is communicating, even though it's a little more painfully clear. And Jesus is upset with their displaying the similar marks of these Pharisees. However, being his chosen, Christ is generous and gracious and explains what he was meaning to these men. The nature, namely, of sin and its origin. Because remember, these men had a problem with defilement. What made a person wrong? What made a person defiled in the eyes of God and therefore requiring various practices? Well, Jesus is going to expand. Let me tell you about defilement. Let me explain to you about sin and its source, since you've got it wrong. And this is where I want to open up exactly what's being communicated here. And I've got 3 points for you this morning, and I'll list those as we go along. But the first, if you're keeping notes or you have a handout, is the misunderstanding. The misunderstanding. That's even a light terminology for what's taking place here. Jesus is correcting the falsity, the wrong views, even the lapse, the progression into heresy, these corrupt Pharisees. And what truly defiles someone. Again, let me read verse 14, his words. He says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." So to explain this, as he moves on with his own disciples, he utilizes the picture of the human body and the processing of food. Taking this example, again, not what coming in, but what comes out. Food is not the defiled aspect of the entire process. It's what the end product is. When it comes to cleanliness of the body's regular practice, it's what coming in that is normal and natural. It doesn't have anything to do with the heart. It's simply food. It's entering the stomach and that's it. But it's what is expelled by contrast. That is clearly the defiled portion. Again, something that's coming out of the body in comparison draws a very clear picture, right, of what is grotesque, what is wrong, and what is clean. Now, interestingly enough, before I expand, I find it very unique that we have something of Mark's commentary here of what is being described. When Jesus is explaining to the disciples about this, he says in verse 18, he's elaborating, "Do you not see whatever goes into a person from outside can't defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but the stomach and is expelled?" But listen to what Mark says. "Thus he declared all foods clean." So there's almost this implicit declaration of a new covenant fulfillment. That the old ceremonial ways are being pushed out. Now the dietary restrictions that they once had are no longer viable and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Exteriors in this case are irrelevant. Now that's one aspect, but I don't want to labor that too long. The point that Jesus is making to the Pharisees is that they've got defilement and purity absolutely wrong. Wrong by means of their own false motives for self-righteousness. That defilement is not a matter of touching. It's not a matter of exterior exposure. Exteriors are irrelevant in this case when it comes to defilement. They have no power to alter the internals. And that's where I want to make the point of what this misunderstanding is that we're looking at here. The misunderstanding is that sin is not a matter of outside influence in its ultimate form. Let me repeat that because it's very important. Sin is not a matter of outside influence, meaning that sin does not originate from the things, the external factors of our life. It's not the ultimate source. And I think that really runs contrary to the cultural ideology that we're currently bombarded with, that teaches that The evil that we do is ultimately a product of what has happened to us by exterior factor. Right? Okay, so we're not at fault if we commit all sorts of evils or sins simply because the wicked things that have happened to us, the abuses that we've experienced, the wrong things that have been done to us, or the situations we've found ourselves in. Those are the reasons that we do the things that we do. It's not ultimately us, at least the world is arguing that. It's those circumstances that have caused me to be the way that I am. And I would argue if you visit the majority of secular therapists today, that's probably going to be their conclusion. What have you experienced? What trauma has been brought about in your life? What difficulty? And if you're responding in a negative way, that's okay, because it's not ultimately your fault. It's the circumstance. It's your parents. It's your upbringing. It's the bad situations that you've found yourself in. And so you should be okay with that. It's not ultimately your fault. We have adopted an alternate mindset today that has allowed for us as people to escape the responsibility for sin that we ultimately should have. Because what we say is, well, I'm a victim of circumstance. And that's really the mantra of this ideology. I'm a victim of circumstance. It's not my fault. I'm simply doing what is natural for someone who has gone through the things that I have gone through. I'm hurting others because I was hurt. I'm responding negatively because negative things have happened to me. I do what I do, and I can't help it. I can't help it. And I can't change it. Now, when I say that, I think I do need to qualify that that does not mean, Christians, that exterior circumstances, situations, even wrongs that have been done, have no part to play in influencing us in the direction of sin. Okay? I think we would have to agree with that. Statistics today show that fatherless homes will repeat the exact same process, right? If a child doesn't have a father, typically they're going to abandon their kids, and their kids are going to abandon their kids, and the process goes on unless something changes, because clearly the abuse, the neglect, the absence of a father, the absence of parents for that matter, is going to influence a child's upbringing and behavior negatively, right? It's going to instill patterns. It's going to provoke an aggravated response. And typically, people that do experience such things, they may run headlong into sin. But I think what needs to be communicated here is that if sin results, regardless of the situation, regardless of the example, it is still not ultimately the fault of the circumstance. It did not originate in the circumstance, as it is still only exterior. And I think we as Christians, we should take a message from this. We should take a message from this, this sort of victim, helpless victim mentality when it comes to our circumstances. We need to be aware of that happening in our own ranks. I think that some, when it comes to petitioning and excusing sin under the guise of the victim mentality, some have become experts in this way within the church. Experts of essentially accumulating acceptance of their negative response because of this ideology. And I call this a sinful distortion of empathy. A sinful distortion of empathy. And if you know the name Joe Rigney, of New St. Andrews College, you know that he speaks much on this very subject today, and has certainly caused waves as a result, but I couldn't agree more. Empathy is not wrong, so let me clarify, okay? Empathy is not wrong in and of itself. We're called to weep with those who weep. We're called to mourn with those who mourn. This is a Christian virtue. It's a biblical concept. We're called to share in one another's sufferings, but we're not called to share in one another's sufferings absolutely. A groundless sharing in one another's sufferings. We're not biblically commanded to empathize regardless of the reason that somebody is actually feeling pain in their circumstance. I want you to follow with this. I believe that empathy has become weaponized. Weaponized in the world, weaponized in the church to avoid true accountability. Because no matter what a brother or sister is experiencing, no matter what they're painting, no matter what they believe about their own circumstance to be negative, they're hurt. And so you have to join them. You have to agree with their hurt. You have to agree with them. You have to sympathize with that reality without asking any questions. And if you are to ask a question, if you were to inquire whether or not the base of that response is actually biblical, well, that's prideful. That's condescending, right? That's uncaring to a brother or a sister. You should simply support them. Just like the text that we're looking at here, brothers and sisters, it becomes the external experiences, it becomes the subjective feelings that determine the nature of the sin in this case, in those who weaponize empathy. It's the way that I feel is the standard. It's how I feel I've been hurt. It's my experience that is the determination, not whether or not there is actual fault to be considered. And so I find many well-meaning believers sort of get sucked into this. Think that, well, my brother or sister is hurt, and so I need to agree, and I don't need to ask questions. I just need to nod my head and say, yeah, you have every right to feel hurt. And unfortunately, we give support to this very deliberate misidentification of sin. We either give support or we further it ourselves, as opposed to serving our brother and sister and sympathizing where we can, but actually causing them to be pointed to whether or not there's accuracy in their emotions, whether or not there's a basis for their response. This is what we need as Christians. We need to be turned back to the Bible. We need to subject our emotions, our feelings, our responses to the Word of God and not advocate for a baseless empathy amongst the family of God. So again, we're looking at the misunderstanding, brothers and sisters, here. The misunderstanding that exteriors make sin, that circumstances create sin. Now, it begs the question that, well, where do we see sin come from? Where does sin originate? If circumstances are here, they don't create it. Well, where does it come from? And this is where we come to point number two, which is the reality. The reality. After detailing Jesus' illustration to these men, talking about whether the food coming in as not being the defiling factor, but actually what is being expelled, Jesus brings forth the main point here, emphasizing his original point in what was being brought forth. He states in verse 20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. And look at verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and the list goes on. Now that's where his illustration really gets interesting. He's moving beyond the example of simply the stomach and food and illustrating the deeper truth of what that pictures, which is the heart. The heart of man, the heart and what it produces is ultimately what the stomach and what is brought forth was bearing out as an example. So the reality that's being spoken about here is that in contrast to an outside influence being the reason for defilement, Jesus is saying that defilement comes from within, comes from the heart. Sin comes from the heart. And if you're keeping up with the notes, that's essentially what I mean by the reality, that defilement, sin, comes from the heart. The stain of evil, the rebellion of man, all the infractions that take place against the law of God find their origination point in the heart of man. And when we say, or when the scripture utilizes the term heart, really is talking about mind, talking about will, talking about the inner actions of man, the motivating force what animates his every decision. Not necessarily just the blood-pumping organ in your chest, but the internal aspect of one's life and motivation. Now, like we said before, outside influences have their impact, clearly. But they are not the source of sin. And many that would argue, well, we wouldn't sin if there was no outside source. Well, I would direct your attention back to Cain and Abel, right? And their very first family, right? No world, no exterior influences, no people yet, just the greatest acreage known to mankind, right? The entire earth. And yet somehow inside the force of this man comes the desire to kill his brother out of jealousy, murder, and hatred when there is hardly any outside influencing factor. It comes from within himself. And I can't help it. I see again here another exposure of what is so commonly trumpeted as right when it comes to the source of sin and then consequent justice. We live in the culture of woke ideology. Many of you will be familiar with that terminology. And within the wokeness of our culture, there's a social justice movement that is seeking to convince the masses that we are, instead of singularly or individually liable for sin, we're actually corporately liable for sin. What do I mean by that? Well, if white people in the past enslaved black people in the past, and we are the white people's ancestors, then we need to pay for what our previous ancestors have done. And if you think that's crazy, it's legitimately being put forward by many politicians who advocate for reparations among Caucasians today, that we should have to pay money, extra money, for the choices of our ancestors in enslaving African Americans. Now, I'm clearly not decrying or saying that that was not a wrong practice. Clearly, it was. And I would again advocate that it was Christians that saw its abolition. But in terms of justice and the origin of sin, you see where sin and accountability is placed on a corporate body of people as opposed to individuals. Now, that's maybe more of an American example. But here in Canada, that same ideology motivates how many industries, how many businesses, how many churches will respond to Native Americans in this time. Themselves not being a part of any original sin, whether or not it's even verified, but land acknowledgments by so many businesses, many churches that do this before they even participate in the worship, acknowledging whether or not which treaty they belong to or what land may or may not have belonged to certain tribes and native peoples many years ago. And this is indicative of the exact same problem, a corporate identification of sin. They may have never committed that sin, and yet they're liable for it publicly. They're told to apologize for it, to repent of it, even though they had no personal hand in it. And this is Marxist ideology at the core. Marxist ideology that separates humanity into oppressor and oppressed categories. And you're either an oppressed individual or you're an oppressor. And one of them is in sin and one of them is not. And whoever is verified as a victim is the one who is not in sin and the oppressor is in sin. This is a very inherently unbiblical form of understanding sin, which unfortunately many Christians have fallen prey to because, again, sympathy, right? Again, it seems Christian. We should help. We should care for those who are broken and downtrodden, and we should. But it's a wrong understanding of justice. It's a complete corruption of justice. The one responsible for sin before God is the one who actually commits the sin, not another corporate body. Ezekiel 18:20 declares that very truth. It says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. If you perpetrate the crime, you are liable for the penalty. But if it is separated generationally, with no hand whatsoever, you are not clearly liable for that crime. But you can see the misidentification of sin. Now that's just one example. But taking it back to the reality of the origin of sin, beloved, that it comes from the heart. It originates in the heart. For us as Christians, I want to think about this. I think we're given an insight here from Scripture about how we can best confront sin. If it originates from the heart, well, then we must begin with its origin point in fighting it properly. Too many Christians, I think, go after the branches of sin instead of going right to the roots. Sort of dealing with the exterior problems of sin all the time instead of actually attacking the center and the core of our affections. Right? You got a problem with lust, got a problem with anger, I don't know, maybe you got a problem with overeating, perhaps. And instead of going to some of the more core issues, well, just stop it, just quit it, just put it aside. Maybe I'll never look at food again. I won't go outside, I won't see people, and then my sin I'm gonna have it dealt with. Now, I'm not necessarily, and I want to qualify there, Jesus does have very important principles about putting sin away from us that may be very physical. You all know those passages, cutting off the hand, gouging out the eye. These are incredibly integral processes for killing sin. But I want to say that in just the simple exterior practices, we have other passages that tell us we must hit sin at the core. We have to start with where it comes from. Pride, selfishness, and unbelief. Okay, pride, selfishness, and unbelief. I would argue that pretty much every sin that materializes in your life comes from one of those three origin points. You can trace your sin back to these errors. In whatever sin it might be, lust, let's go back to those, anger, overeating. We're prioritizing ourselves. We're not trusting the word of God. We are thinking far too highly of our own way above God's. Every exterior sin is just a manifestation of these root problems. Pride, selfishness, unbelief. And in order to be more advantageous, more strategic, to wage warfare on sin in our life, we can go right to the root issues and tackle these major areas. I've got to kill selfishness generally in my life. Where am I selfish? Right? Where am I always thinking about me? How am I starting the day just thinking, oh, it's all about my life? Kill selfishness. I want to put the word before me so I can't allow myself to disbelieve it. That I do believe the word. I'm understanding what God is commanding of me. I am grasping his truths. And I must be ever understanding myself in light of who God is, his greatness, his glory, to grant me better humility so that pride doesn't rear its ugly head in my life. So you can see, as you think about origin points of sin, start with the heart, Christian. Right? As you consider sin in your life, deal with these major areas in order that you might be more effectively equipped to kill sin in your life. Now, as I think about this point, killing sin, starting with the heart, I want to speak to parents for a moment, and particularly parents, particularly of small children. Our children need the same direction. Our children need to be pointed to their pride, their selfishness, their unbelief. They need to be directed to the cross. They need our help as parents to guide them to see where their sin is coming from. But as much as they need this, and they do need this, God says their hearts need to also be dealt with uniquely. And that is by not sparing the rod. Not sparing the rod. In other words, by spanking children. Now, I know even in saying that, I recognize what the world thinks of that. The offense that is, how dare you spank your child? That is abuse. That is wrong. that is unloving. But I don't take my cues about the heart from the world. I don't take my cues about what we truly need from what modern science might think my children need. I take my cues from God's word. And we need to as Christians. What does God's word say? Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 22:15. It's not abusing. It's not unloving. It's the most loving thing that you can do for your children is to spank them. Is to teach them that there are consequences for sin. Teach them that sin is wrong and it's hurtful. That God, in a loving manner, deals with us. Now, I'm not advocating for a harsh, angry treatment of a child. I'm advocating for a loving response to a child to understand their sin that ends in total forgiveness and the embrace of a child. Not advocating for anything in the opposite. But Scripture speaks very clearly. If you want to deal with the hearts of your young children, moms and dads, you will corporately discipline your child. If you love your child, you will discipline your child. In God's word, we see that the parent who does not spank their child, does not use the rod, is one who hates their child rather than loves them. For the sake of our children's growth, protection from evil, the insurance that God will continue to soften them towards himself as they grasp the nature of sin, we must not spare the rod. If you want to talk more about that, come see me after and we'll talk more about that. I know there's more to say. Brothers and sisters, that's just another opportunity for us to take seriously the word of God. It's just another opportunity to say, have I been taking my mind captive to truth? Is there a place to reevaluate the things that I'm hearing in Scripture? Well, maybe. But God's word tells us what love is. It defines what is right and true and a blessing. And so let's take it at its word. Lastly, last point. Third and finally, the scope. The scope, the extent, if you will. I want to reread verse 20 to 23 just so that this is fresh. And he said, Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So Jesus has already explained to us that sin is not a matter of outside influence. It ultimately comes from the heart. And Jesus is here finalizing his argument to the disciples with very detailed closing material. Details that are essentially a closer look. Okay, well, the heart is the epicenter of sin. It produces sin. Well, what does it produce? What kind of sin does it produce? What does it look like? If this heart is the origin of defilement, then what exactly is it producing? Now, I found this interesting as I studied this because you're sort of curious about the response of the Pharisees and the scribes and the people to his original comment. I wonder, in a sense, about the same shock factor of this statement. In many ways, the disciples would have been familiar with Jesus Christ's shock value and many of the things that he brought forth. But what Jesus lists here is in many ways disturbing in terms of what the heart actually produces. Sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery. Jesus, we get it that the heart produces sin, but are you serious? It doesn't mean to apply to all of us that all of us are that inherently wicked. Jesus' list of disturbing heart productions is intentional. It is not just, I want to shock you. Take a moment. It's not hyperbole. It's reality. It's the reality of the human heart. Just how vile, just how polluted, just how defiled the heart is and what it's capable of. And this is the scope, this is the extent that we're looking at in this third point. That the heart produces great and terrible evil. You can fill that in on your sheets. The heart produces great and terrible evil. It is capable of the worst atrocities. And we can't think, brothers and sisters, like so many do, that the world's trying to convince us that we're just somehow born innocent and pure, and that we turn bad just because of our exposure to ill. No. Humanity from birth is a fallen, broken race that is bent towards wickedness from the womb. This is our natural state in Adam. These are the heart productions of every man, every woman, every child. Well, no. No, Pastor Alex, right? We're not that bad. We're not Stalins. We're not Hitlers. We're not Mao's. We're not Pol Pot's, right? They're the evil ones. But inside every fallen man, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, lies the exact same capability for genocide, for evil, for murder, for theft, all manners of sexual deviation that existed in the exact same men I just listed. Every one of us, from birth, the exact same inclinations. The only thing that keeps us back naturally outside of Christ, the only thing that keeps us from releasing, from venting all of our evil desires is the restraint of God. The common grace of God. From doing all the wicked things that our hearts naturally desire. And if God, for just one moment, took his hand off, you would see all forms of evil. Men and women would destroy each other. And if you want a picture of that, you look at the Amorites in Scripture. 300 years. God said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What did that mean? God took his hand off. God let them do what they wanted to do. God left them alone. And what happened after these years? They're burning their own children. They're rank with homosexuality. Even from the youngest among them, they were a people that God would set to destroy. This is humanity. This is all of us. Every single one of us naturally. That within the regular heart of man, every single person has these desires and a whole lot more inclination. This is what we want. This is what we crave. And the second that the shame is removed, the second that the consequences are gone, the second that we have the power to perpetrate the things that we want to do, you will see humanity become the beasts that they truly are. We are, as a human race, totally depraved of goodness. Give fallen man outside of Jesus Christ the chance to choose good, to choose Jesus, and he never will. He will choose what is evil time and time again. No, no, no. I don't want the word of God. I want it my way. I will pursue all the carnality that I want. And any God that gets in the way is a God that needs to be opposed. This is the mentality, brothers and sisters, of fallen humanity. That trade the truth for a lie, that worship the creature rather than the creator. And it is the great and terrible evil of the heart in all humanity. We must never think that humanity today is not capable of these very atrocities. I think so many are numb to that fact, even when they think of the 21st century as Canadians. But it's like the great preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'm paraphrasing when I say this, but preaching during World War II, said, as soon as the war is over, we will have wars again. Because war exists in the heart of man. It will come again until he is regenerate. Right? No wars? Well, give it time. We have bullets. We have guns. Wars are going to happen all over again because we're a depraved, fallen people who love our sin. And as I think about that, just to again take that truth and maybe apply it to the church, we have been, in my mind, grossly naive to the presence of sin. The church at large in this generation, I think one of the greatest struggles is the naivety about sin in her midst. Blind to the possibility that anything like that would ever happen within our walls. That all that kind of stuff is out there. Never takes place in here. And I was grieved this week as I read news about a notable American preacher, Robert Morris, who turned himself in for the sexual abuse of a young girl. And I would love to say, as a pastor, that that is an isolated instance. But the sad reality is it's not. In a quick Google search, you find many opportunities that the world has clearly jumped on to come against a church. And what is so grieving, what is so terrible as I consider that, brothers and sisters, that in the same search, you find that the statistics for such kinds of vile sin are similar in the church than they are outside. How many men inside the church watch pornography? Right? Even women watching pornography. The rates for divorce, the rates for sexual immorality, those who are fornicating outside of marriage and continue to come comfortable to the church. It's an atrocious reality. It's an epidemic in the church today that sin could be so rampant, sin could be so available, and we could be so numb to it. We need to wake up. We need to wake up to the presence of sin. Enough staining the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, being that this is his church. We're going to put to death. We should put to death. We must put to death sin in these areas. Because we can't think for a second that we are somehow totally above these evils. Now, I know, Christians, the reality for us as born-again believers is different. We have new hearts. We love the things of God. We're not under the dominion of sin. But let me declare to you that the only thing keeping us from running headlong into all manner of wickedness is the grace of God. And that's it. That is the only thing that separates us. And we cannot be so naive as to think that sin would never appear, even grievous sin, in our ranks. And that's where I close. Not necessarily right on that point. We are a wretched lot, but we have a great and powerful Savior. Amen. We have a great and powerful Savior. None of us are worthy. Our hearts are stained with sin. We're broken. We're immoral. And it is this Christ, our King, who came to lay down his life for wretched people like us. From our hearts come forth all manner of wickedness. Jesus knows about that wickedness. He knew about it on the cross, and he took it willingly and bore the wrath of God for us there. He willingly, and that's what just gets me. I think about the premeditation of my Savior, about all Alex's iniquity. And yet he was still willing. It's incredible. Not just to go, but to die. To drink down our hell. To suffer our punishment. To take our place before the Father as he would turn his back on the Son. Jesus Christ would be as the enemy of God. And he would die for what we deserve. And he would come back from the grave. Victorious. And today, as we talk about sin, we talk about the depth of iniquity and evil, and even its reality in our midst, I bring forth to you Scripture's exhortation, Christian or non, this morning, to come and visit the cross. To visit the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where there is abundant mercy and pardon. Pardon from all sin. Pardon from all iniquity. Our Savior's blood was spilt and enough to cover us completely. He drank the entirety of the hell we deserve to make us right before God. And if you come, you will be made right before God. And maybe you're just cold in your faith. Maybe you find yourself putting on a show on Sundays. Maybe you're totally hypocritical with sin. Maybe you're covering up some of the list of immorality we talked about here today. It's not too late to come. Come to Jesus Christ. Come and live. We're going to see a visible representation of that in just a few moments. Come to Jesus Christ. Before you come in judgment, God can see your heart. He knows. And you can be cleansed. You can have a new heart to love the God you used to hate. You can have a new heart with new desires. I will put a new heart within you. I will put my spirit within you, God says. And you will be made clean. Oh, to be made clean in Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's where I close as we consider this. A right place to close as we think about sin. A Savior who has defeated it. And will continue to build up and equip His church in their fight against it. Let's bow our heads.